Well, good morning. Good to see everyone. We have a lot of folks on the prayer list and can't hardly always name everybody. But I would like for you to remember this morning a man that many of you would know and was on our staff, a hard worker. That's Brother Joe Pasola. He's going in for heart surgery this Wednesday. They think they'll have him in and out in about 4 or 5 days. Talked to him on the phone last night. How many of you remember Brother Pasola? All right, that's quite a few hands. And pray for him. We got so many on the prayer list. And so it's that time of life. I told somebody back there this morning, I said, how you doing? I said, I'm on extended warranty. And the mileage has already run out, but hang it on a while longer. Amen. And truth of the matter is, expecting a recall any time. Anybody ever got a card through the mail, so need to recall your car, this and that, the other wrong with it? I think if I had a recall list, it'd be too long to itemize. But God's in charge, amen. I was thinking of Brother Nixon singing the song there. Brother Jeff Cruz requested that at his funeral. It's got a great message in it. One day Hallelujah Square will be the answer, won't it? And we understand that's God's plan, and it's a good plan. You know, in the very beginning, when Adam and Eve got in trouble in the garden, and God expelled them from the garden, he said it'd be worse for them to take of the tree of life and live forever in a sinful condition. Now, he didn't say it in those words, but that was the essence of it. And you get to a certain point. Now, I'm meddling with this a little bit, but you get to a certain point. Best thing to do is have that recall. Understand what I'm saying? I sure wouldn't want to say, Lord, keep me like this forever. I'm expecting something better forever. Aren't you? Amen. All right, Book of John. We can't hardly get out of chapter 1. It just introduced so much to us. Teaching the Bible is different than getting a message and preaching it. Now, preaching, expounding the scriptures, that's great. Taking a text and a thought and a principle or truth, all that is good. But you'll learn your Bible more, verse by verse. There's a place for the sermons and there's a place for the teaching. Through my ministry, I had preachers at different times say, how do you do that? You're teaching the Bible, then you're preaching, then you're coming back at night and preaching, and then you're preaching on Wednesday night. And I said, well, you better stay in the book or you'll used to have a statement in college for the college boys. We used to say, if you don't watch out, you'll run out of soap. Now, that was key. That was a synonym for you better keep in the book or you'll run out of something to say. And that's so true. But to go verse by verse and then to run the cross references, and of course the Bible is always the best commentary on the Bible. You get a subject, the thing to do is look up what the Bible has to say about it. It's real easy, folks, to grab somebody else's opinion. They may be right, they may be wrong, but the scripture's always right. And so the best thing to do is run the cross references, get all the information. And the other thing about the Bible is you never use it up. Never use it up. I don't know how many times, maybe in 53 years of pastoring, I've taught through chapter 1 of John, and maybe the whole book of John. But every time, it's fresh to me again. You don't use it up. And everything else in this world, we get used to it. I remember when I was a kid, I thought I couldn't get enough chocolate milk. Anybody remember that? I did one day, and I never wanted as much since. But not the Bible. You'll never use it up, amen. All right, John chapter 1. I know we've been several verses past this. I'm going to start off again on verse 15 of chapter 1. Remind you that it's talking about John the Baptist here in verse 6. It says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. We talked about that already. But if you want a good Bible study, let me give you a few things. Just take these chapters and take the Gospels and look and see what Jesus had to say about John the Baptist. Then look and see what John the Baptist had to say about Jesus. Get it all in the picture, and it'll lead you into a lot of other things also, of course. But notice when John is speaking and when Jesus is speaking. That's correct Bible study anyway, to always know who's speaking and who they're speaking to and that sort of thing. But I want to deal with that just a little bit. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 11. By the way, I know this. When you start running scripture references and getting people to go there, here's what happens. Some of them go there and stay, and then you go on off and leave them. They don't hear nothing else you said. You're not guilty of that, are you? Yes, you are. We all are. So don't do that to me this morning. If I take you to a scripture and leave it, you leave it and go on to the next one with me, will you? Will you do that? Go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, I want you to start in verse 7. Keeping in mind what I just said about what Jesus was saying about John the Baptist. Matthew 11, verse 7. Now that's the first book in the New Testament. You ought to be there pretty quick. Matthew 11, verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitude concerning John. So he's talking about John. What went ye out into the wilderness to see? Now you remember, John's out there baptized in the wilderness. He didn't have a building with a baptistry. By the way, they did have baptistries. The Jews did. It was called a mikveh. It had to be the exact right of measurement of water in the baptistry. I forget the measurements they use. I think they called them cups. I'm going to shoot at this, but I may be wrong. Too much mileage again. I think it was 153 cups. I may be wrong. But anyway, a certain amount of volume of water was in the Jewish, what we would call a baptistry. Looked very similar. It's kind of a round or square tank. And they practiced baptism, which was immersion. Sorry if you're into the sprinkling business. Baptism was always picturing the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You don't bury somebody by standing them up in the cemetery against a tree and sprinkling dirt on their head. You put them under. If you're going to bury something, you bury it. Amen. So when they go in baptism, they're buried. Amen. Go under the water. And the Jews practiced that, but it wasn't the same reason we do it today. It was one of their rituals of cleansing that they had. The Pharisees always talking about cleansing pots and pans and all the various things of the ceremonies. So it was a cleansing ceremony. But now, when John is sent by God, he's told to baptize. We may read that scripture in a minute. But he didn't go use a mikveh or one of the official ceremonial tanks. He went out in the wilderness. He went out to the Jordan River. And so that was different. That was different. Also, every preacher starting a church knows you're supposed to go where there's some population. John went where there was no population. He went out in the wilderness. He went to the Jordan River. But Jesus is asking them a question to teach them something here. And he's saying, what'd you go out there to see? What he's saying is, if John wasn't of God, why did you go out there? Did you go out there to see a reed blowing in the wind? Did you go out there just to see nature? He was letting them know you went out there for spiritual reason. How come you're out there where there's no crowd, there's no synagogue? So that's what he's saying. He's saying John was of God. So you notice what he's saying here. Jesus began to say unto the multitude concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? Reed, and a little old reed, we'd call him a cattail or something today, shaken with the wind there in the water. But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Oh, he didn't have the latest suit. By the way, I don't hardly ever do this, and there's no reason to do it really, but the word soft here is the right word. Every word in the King James Bible is the right word. But the word translated soft is used another place or two in the Bible, from the Greek word coming in here. And you might not like this, but this soft word here ties in with sodomite. It ties in with effeminate. In fact, it's translated one time in the Bible, effeminate. And so Jesus is saying, what'd you go out in the wilderness to see, a sissified man out there? Maybe he had on rainbow colors. Listen, wearing rainbow colors wouldn't make you gay, but gay is misinterpreted today. Gay is supposed to mean happy. That's not what it means today. It means pervert. But anyway, he said, go out there and see a fellow that was all dressed up. He didn't have the shiniest suit. He didn't have the latest tie. What are you doing out there seeing a guy dressed rough like that? He's letting them know you went out there for because God moved you out there.
Right.
And truth is, if you see any TV programs today, even movies on TV concerning John the Baptist, they always make him a wild man. He was not that. They make him an uneducated fool out there shouting and hollering and crazy. No, he wasn't that. He was Son of God. He was named before he was born. He was in the high priestly class. Zacharias was his father. What we would say today is John is one that came from an educated family. Far as the social structure goes, he'd have been the top structure with the family. But John had a calling. That's why he went out there. He was doing what God told him to do. And Hollywood is crazy today when they try to make a wild man out of John. John obeyed the Lord, and people today that obey the Lord will be called a lot of names by society. You can get more trouble today doing what God told you to do than anything else, just about. I've said it a lot of times when I was a hot rod kid growing up in this town and getting in trouble with my cars and stuff. I'd go around some of these stores, and people knew me, and you know what? They bragged on me. Then I come started pastoring. The atmosphere changed. I crossed the street where I used to get praise. I got criticism, and I was a little shocked at that at first. Then the more I read the Bible, the more I said, "Hey, this is par for the course. This is okay." Today, you got leaders in politics and other places that are hated so bad, they're hated more for what they did right than what they did wrong. It's a sad, sad whirlwind today. But I'll get off of that. Say, John here was not dressed in the lady's suit. Jesus is kind of mocking him a little bit. What did you go out there and see? A fellow dressed up in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. Verse 9, but what went you out for to see? A prophet. Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. By the way, John was basically the last prophet of the Old Testament, if you get right down to it. Won't park on that much. Verse 10, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Of course, we turned to it the other week, and let me turn there in just a minute. But back to the last book of the Old Testament, book of Malachi chapter 3 is where he's quoting right here. Then he says in verse 11, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of woman, there have not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Hey, that's pretty good praise coming from Jesus, coming from God himself. Says, of those born of woman, that's pretty well mankind, and no greater than John. We'll find out if we pursue the scripture, and I won't do it right now, but if we pursue the scripture, we'll find out John the Baptist was the great type of Elijah, one of God's great prophets. You remember the miracles of Elijah? Do you know, in Judaism, in the Jewish religion, even those that practice it today in a fundamental way, Elijah is almost as big as the Messiah. They still hope is coming. They call him in Hebrew, they don't pronounce, we pronounce it in English, Elijah. In Hebrew, they speak of Elijah as Eliyahu, Eliyahu. And Eliyahu is the one, I don't want to get off on a side street here too quick, but when the Jewish family today go through the ceremony of the Passover, you know the Passover where the blood was put on the doorpost and the time of the miracles in Egypt when God delivered the Jews, and the Passover lamb, you understand that. And the Jewish today, they still celebrate the Passover. The difference is they can't kill a lamb today, because the lamb could only be offered in one place, and that was the temple, and they don't have the temple. So the Jewish home today that celebrates Passover, they have a shank bone, a lamb's bone with no meat on it. And it is at the Passover supper. If you ever want to witness to a Jew that Jesus is what John the Baptist called him, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world, you ask them the question, where is your sacrifice? They don't have a sacrifice today. They're not allowed to cut the lamb's throat today. That's been stopped, because they don't have the place where the blood was supposed to be offered, the Holy of Holies in the temple. So today they represent that. But I move to say this, at that Passover supper, which is still celebrated, the cedar or whatever they call it now, it's an interesting thing. We actually, does anybody here remember when we were having a mission conference many years ago, less than 100, but many years ago, the biggest auditorium we had other than the church was the gym over here where they play basketball. So we went in there and we set up the tables and all. We had some missionaries to the Jews, and we put on a Passover supper, much like it was or is today. Now, we had some real food for the, you know, but we went through the ceremony. And everything in that Passover supper is a great, big, beautiful picture of what Jesus fulfilled. And it is a great witness to the Jewish nation today that everything in that Passover supper that they still celebrate pictures Jesus Christ. One of the things that you read in the scripture, go with me to the last book while I'm still talking. Go with me to the last book of the Old Testament. Go with me to chapter 3 of Malachi, last book in the Old Testament. And one of the things that's predicted here is what they still look for. The Jewish family that's celebrating the Passover today still looks for. Here's one of the acts that takes place at the supper. The head of the house, the father, some cases I guess he'd be the granddad, but the head of the family, will say to one of the young people, one of the children at the table, go to the door, open the door to see if Elijah or Eliyahu is there. That's part of the ceremony. There's what we would call a dinner plate, a place set at the table for Eliyahu. And they still go to the door and open the door, and the kid will come back and report no, and the place is empty, but it's set for Elijah in that ceremony of that Passover supper. They still expect Elijah to show up. Why? Because these verses we're looking at right here in Malachi chapter 3. It says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare. That's what John the Baptist was. He prepared the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. We talked about that. And then you turn on over in Malachi to near the last verses, and it says, chapter 4, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now, the dreadful day of the Lord is tribulation period and judgment. Elijah's going to have a part in the tribulation. Remember when we were studying the book of Revelation? Remember in the midst of the tribulation period, the two witnesses show up, Moses and Elijah. Elijah is going to return. That kid looking at the door say, "He's not here yet." No, but they know his promise to come. And his coming is looked at by the Orthodox Jews almost like you and I look for the return of Jesus Christ. And chapter 17 of the book of Matthew, you find where Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration and was disfigured before them, and they saw his glory, and they saw Moses and who? Elijah with him. Some folks say the two witnesses will be Enoch and so on. No. It's going to be Moses and Elijah in the midst of the tribulation period. We have that from Matthew 17. We have that long prediction that Elijah. Now, when John the Baptist came and they came out to him and he began to baptize out there in the wilderness, the scribes and Pharisees, yeah, the elite class in the Judaism, "What's this guy doing out here and all the people? Why did the leadership go to him? Why did the hierarchy go to him? Why did the intellectuals and the scribes and the Pharisees?" I tell you why they went, because the common people led the way. And still today, those in power are still concerned and fearful of what the common people may do. It's a good thing when Washington, D.C. is afraid of the people. Trouble is, now we're afraid of Washington, D.C. That's backwards. The leadership knows that in history, every government that was ever overturned, it started from the grassroots. I was preaching a sermon somewhere in a Bible conference not long ago and meddling a little bit. And I said, what they fear in Washington, D.C. is the pitchforks and torches. Now, you've seen that in the old movies. You've seen the vampire movies. You've seen the medieval castle. And you've seen the crowd come with the pitchforks and torches. That's still what they fear. Used to be it was an election. Now, they're fearful the people aren't going to accept the election that they've put on. All right, I got to get off of that. I'll go crazy on that one. But the truth of the matter is, that's very real right now. And it's still a good thing when they fear an uprising of the people. And that's what put America in power to start with, if you remember. Uprising against the King of England. Anybody ever study some accurate history before they changed it all? And they have changed it all. All right, come on back here. Got to get back. I was trying to show you over here in Matthew 11 what Jesus said about John. That's a pretty good compliment coming from the Savior himself. "No greater born of woman than John the Baptist." But then this is a little more to that verse. And here's the interesting part of that verse. Look at it, verse 11, back in Matthew 11. You there with me? Still there? All right. "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there have not risen a greater than John the Baptist." Now notice your punctuation. "Notwithstanding," now we're changing thoughts here, "notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Okay, what doth that mean? That's a pretty big statement. John was greater, Jesus said, than any other man born a woman, and all of a sudden, somebody in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. We better understand just a little bit about that. I'm not going to have time. I open up a can of worms and I don't have time to deal with it for sure, but you do understand a separation between the kingdoms in the Bible. You know what's called the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come"? That's the kingdom it's talking about here. It's a kingdom that's going to show up on planet Earth. It's a visible kingdom. Now, the kingdom that comes without observation that is within you, when you're born again, that's the kingdom of God. There is a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Now, a time or two, they're interchangeable. But you can separate those two kingdoms. That'll help you with your doctrine, understanding the Bible. So how could Jesus say that somebody in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist? You understand something? John was not in the kingdom of heaven. John is preaching that Jesus was going to come, and he is preaching that he's going to have two phases. He is going to bring the kingdom. You know, the disciples ask Jesus all the time, "You going to bring the kingdom in now?" Jesus told them no. That's why they rejected him so much as the Messiah. They wanted a king to come and set up a political reign, a political kingdom. And he told them it wasn't time for that. It wasn't, the timing was wrong. And so if you get those things straight in your mind, you'll understand it a lot better about what is going on. For instance, think about it. How could somebody be greater than John the Baptist? Even he that is least in the kingdom of heaven. If you've been born again and saved, you got more in the kingdom of heaven than John had when he was here on earth. Let me shock you a little further and say, the kingdom of heaven, the millennial reign of Christ, as you that are born again, you're in the bride of Christ in his church, you're going to have more. Do you understand that John, by his own confession and the scripture, tells you he was not in the church? Oh, I see some questionable looks out there. Go with me to John chapter 3. I know we're in chapter 1, but go with me to John chapter 3, and let's look at verse 29. Verse 29 of John chapter 3. John is talking now. In verse 28, he says, "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him." He was a forerunner, announcing him. Verse 29. "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom." We understand that, don't we? Now watch this next statement. "But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bride." Now listen to me. John rejoices greatly over the bride, over the church, but he said, "I'm not the bridegroom. I don't have the bride. Jesus is the bridegroom." If you get that right, you can divide your Bible correctly so many ways that the stuff you hear on TV and the stuff you read in commentaries will fall in place. Let me say this. How many ever got a big old box, a puzzle, and you got to put that all them little old chips out there? I remember the first one I got, I tried to force them things where they weren't supposed to go and didn't turn out too good. That's what a lot of folks do with the Bible. They're trying to force this and it don't quite fit, but they try to make it fit. Now they get off in there. Listen, when it's rightly divided, everything in its place, it makes a perfect picture. It all fits together. And I'm going to tell you, I'm not a smart guy, but I've been saved since I was 22. I've been studying the Bible, and if I live that much longer again, I wouldn't still have it all, but I've got enough that I can see the big picture. And it's the right picture. And everything fits together just like it's supposed to. And the Bible says no scriptures of any private interpretation. You don't force it to fit if it don't fit. You rightly divide it, you get it together. And oh, what a beautiful picture it is. When I was talking about the Passover Supper, that's a great big picture. It fits. When you're talking about the wedding, we still carry on a lot of the stuff in a wedding today. But the Jewish wedding gives you the whole picture, and it fits so good. We're waiting right now, hoping every day for the rapture. Brother Jeff Cruz and I talked a lot about it. We said the rapture would fix it. It will. The rapture is scriptural, and the rapture is pictured. We know the verses in John 14 when Jesus said, "If I go away, I will come again." The people listening to him knew he was giving them a wedding picture. It was the bridegroom coming back for his bride. They understood that. Paul gave us more on it. I'm shortcutting now because my time is gone, but Paul gave us the details that are still acted out in every Jewish wedding, so much of it. See, the Jewish boy went to his father's house, he added on to it, he couldn't come back and get the bride. He said, nobody knows when I'm coming back, not even the angels of heaven, not the Son himself, but the Father. The Jewish father only could say, "All right, son, go get your bride." Perfect picture, everything fitting right in. With that thought, turn with me. I got time to turn to one more here. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul's talking about the rapture here. 1 Thessalonians, I'll find it with you in a minute maybe. What he says there was acted out in the wedding. I know we've read these scriptures so many times. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, pick it up with me in verse 17. Verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice, the archangel. Then we drop down to verse 17. Talks about the dead in Christ rising first in verse 16, then verse 17. When we which are alive, there'll be people alive that'll never see physical death. We which are alive and remain shall be, what's the next two words? Caught up together with them, who? The dead that's been resurrected. With them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, come back to this thought. We that remain shall be caught up together with them. Now, go back to the wedding picture with me. I've got 2 minutes here to try to explain this. Go back to the wedding picture with me. When you see the bride come down the aisle and the father giving her away, do you understand that the father sent his son to be the price for the bride, and he getting a bride for the son, just like Abraham had to send for a bride for Isaac. Remember the story in the old, all the picture through the Bible. If you're on the true trail, everything fits the picture, the puzzle, all fits together. Now, Jesus right now is in heaven. He's prepared a place for us. He's coming to get his bride, but he can't come till the Father says so. Got that? That's where we're at, right this second. Now, when he comes, there'll be what I just read. There'll be the shout, the voice, the trumpet. The dead in Christ shall rise. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up. Now, on the thought of caught up, see the Jewish wedding. The father said, "Son, go get your bride." She's got her lamp trimmed. She's been ready. She's expecting the midnight call. And so the shofar, the horn is blown. And here comes the wedding entourage into the village. The bride, the bridesmaids that go with her, they're getting ready to go. They get out to about what we would call the gate of the picket fence around the house. Here comes the entourage of the groom leading his men. And by the way, John the Baptist was the friend. Did I just read that a while ago? Who is the friend when we have a wedding? He's the best man. That's what John is. He's the best man. He's not the groom. He don't get the bride. The best man don't get the bride. At least not supposed to. You understand what I'm saying? The picture. But now, 1 minute here, the picture. When that entourage gets to the picket fence or to the gate of the bride's house, there'll be what we'd call a stretcher, a little platform, got a little roof over it. You've seen it. They used to, in all the movies, they have the queen and the slaves bearing her on the shoulders and carrying her. But the entourage, the company of the groom, they come, she is placed on that framework, and she is caught up. She is lifted up. The picture is perfect. Then she is carried away. What's going to happen at the rapture? We're going to be caught up and carried away to the Father's house. I'll tell you, get into your Bible. There's a lot of it there. And what's so important for you and I today is we're so close. We got to be close, folks. All right, time's up, Brother Smith. Okay, 7:48. Seemed like we're sticking around about that, so praise the Lord, we're not going down, even in the hot weather. Amen.